I very much enjoyed hearing our brother's report about Poland. Also being aware of the limited activity they can make in the name of the Lord behind the Iron Curtain. How very good it is to be in this country where you can have freedom of worship and of expression. How wonderful to realize that the time is coming, as the Bible tells us, when they won't say, "Know the Lord, know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest, he says. For the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the great deep. That's a real prospect. The lesson that we have for our study together this afternoon is based upon something recorded of our Lord's statement in Matthew, the 5th chapter, "They shall see God." The prospect of anybody sometime seeing the Heavenly Fathers is a tremendous thing. We realize that in times past there's been a general concept that everybody on the earth dies, everybody goes to heaven, everybody sees God, but we realize that the Bible doesn't quite say it like that. The Bible teaches there'd be an earthly phase of God's kingdom and a heavenly phase of God's kingdom. And that those who are going to be with God and be a part of his family are spoken of as being joint heirs of God, heirs of Christ, and joint heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Meaning that those who become a part of this wonderful body of Christ will have the most intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. And when we think of what God must be like, the privilege of seeing this Creator will be a very hallowed moment in eternity. To behold the One, the Eternal One, that planned all things, whose wisdom is beyond our comprehension, whose power is almighty, and has all those elements of love and tenderness that we see and admire in people that we know, because we got that from Him as it passed through Father Adam and was not defaced through sin and death. There's a beautiful scripture in Isaiah 57:15. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place." And the Bible makes it clear to us there was one time that God was alone. No other being was in creation. That the first being he created was his Son, the Logos, who eventually became a babe and became our Savior. And to realize the Eternal One and his power is beyond our comprehension. There are many illustrations given by men to indicate to us that the far reaches of eternity, we can't cope with understanding it. There was something in the National Geographic in last April that was meaningful in this regard. I think of something said of Jesus as it describes his pre-human existence, and this is in Micah, the 5th chapter, and we mentioned this morning, but not in this particular sense. In Micah, the 5th chapter, we read in the first verse, speaking of Jesus, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, ye have laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Then the next verse tells about him being born in Bethlehem. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Then it makes another statement about our Lord in his pre-human existence, "whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." But that "all everlasting" is a poor translation. The margin says, "whose going forth have been from the days of eternity." Suggesting that when God was created our Lord, that point marked the beginning of the marking out of the days of eternity. How far back was it? We hear astronomers say, some say they can see 10 billion light years away. Some say 20 billion light years away. I read one man says 30 billion light years away. Whatever, it's only 10 billion. This meant that in that far distant past, when God first created our Lord as the great Lord, that could have been 10 billion years ago. The days of eternity. And to think this plan has been unfolding, and we know from 1 Colossians 1 that to our Lord was given the project of the creation of all the vast suns, the galaxies and stars, and even the earth. And that this sun that we have learned to love and respect as our Redeemer has gone home to be with his Father, and he says that some of us, if we're faithful as disciples of Jesus, can become a part of that same family and dwell with them in that high and holy place that's so far away. This is told in other places. Now, of course, the scripture we had in mind in particular in Matthew states that the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But I thought of other scriptures in the Old Testament that sort of bring out this same thought, but not so clearly at first. It's the New Testament that makes it clear to us just what is being alluded to in the Old Testament. For instance, in the 15th Psalm, we read something very interesting concerning who shall dwell in God's holy temple. It says, Psalm 15, and David is speaking as a prophet in this instance. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacles? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And he answers. You notice as God answers, it shows that it's going to be some who have a certain love of righteousness, of heart devotion, a lack of guile, and a spirit of service to him. He says, the one that will dwell in my holy hill is he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth forth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now this is sort of a veiled statement in the Old Testament that some of the children of men are going to ascend unto God's holy hill. And there's another one like it very much in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah. And this one in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah speaks much the same, but it has a concluding statement that is rather awe-inspiring. You'd start reading the 13th verse of Isaiah 33. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are fearful, are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Now this is a very pictorial picture of God, word picture of God, as being the everlasting fire, not the sense of destruction, but in the final analysis when his kingdom is functioning, all must be in harmony with him or they shall lose their life. But he goes on. Who will do this? He says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribe, to stop with his ears from hearing of blood, and shut his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. Then this final statement that is most thought-provoking, that's of the church class of the gospel age. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. The margin says the land of far distances. Now we're confined to this little ball of earth. What is the land of far distances? This is where God inhabits eternity. I think of one illustration I read about the way our finite minds can somehow approach what the land of far distances is, or is our Heavenly Father. It said, suppose that you could travel 1,000 miles for one penny. It'd take 25 cents to go around the earth. It'd take about $2.38 to go to the moon. Some say 2.33, according to what time we're talking to the moon. And it would cost you about $930 to go to the sun at a penny a 1,000 miles. The nearest star to us is Alpha Centauri, a little over four light years. They say light travels at 6 trillion miles a year. Now, if you don't believe it, count it. Now, that would mean that to go from here to the nearest star, which is only a little over 4 light years away, would cost, at a penny a 1,000 miles, $260 million. We can't even comprehend it, can we? That's the nearest one. So when it says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. Now these simple statements in the Old Testament allude to the fact that there's going to be some that should be a part of God's intimate divine family. But it wasn't until our Lord's ministry began, and until it was over, and his Holy Spirit came upon his disciples, that this became meaningful to them. Because when our Lord was on the earth as the Messiah, in their opinion, that meant that he was the son of David, was going to establish David's kingdom right then upon the earth. But he died, was crucified, they were sorely shaken, discouraged, heartsick, heartbroken. They couldn't understand this wonderful man that possessed these unique talents of intellect, had the power of healing, was gentle of spirit, was finally rudely taken, and by the ruthless powers of Rome and by the behest of Israel, destroyed on the cross. But then remember that wonderful description in the last chapter of Luke, where he was appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And there it was, he explained to them why he died. He explained that he had to die to take Adam's place in death, so that Adam and his posterity could be returned back to perfection. And for the first time, no doubt, they learned there, in the upper room, that Jesus had lived before he came to earth as a man. That he'd been the great Logos of God, the first being God ever created, as it's put in Revelation 3:14, he was the beginning of the creation of God. And in Proverbs 8, it says, God created me in the beginning, possessed me, created is the word in the Hebrew. And for the first time, these disciples learned this wonderful being that walked with had been way up there. They didn't know how far away as we do, how many light years or billion years ago, but he came to earth for a specific purpose of dying in Adam's place. Now, I have been to every Los Angeles convention, I think, since 1942, 4th of July convention. I was here 3 years ago to a 4th of July convention, I couldn't tell you the program if I had to from memory. Could you tell me what it was, any of you? Could you? Now, if I said, well, brother, I spoke. What did I say? Somebody said, I didn't know what you said. Did you ever stop to think for a moment that the disciples, in giving us the Gospels, recorded word for word things that Jesus said for 3.5 years as he walked with them? How? I think even the most talkative sister couldn't do that, could she? How? How? There's something we read in John is most meaningful in this regard. And this which we read in John sort of opens up a door of certain contemplation for us in meditation. He knew they couldn't remember, but it took the power of God to recall it to them, because the things he said as he walked with them were the words of God and the wisdom of God that was for their learning and edification, and for ours during the gospel age, for the development of this class was to be a part of God's family in that high and holy place. So in John 14 we read, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now there is a miracle power of God functioning. God had to arrange that his Spirit would come upon the minds of the disciples who walked with Jesus, so they could recall in detail those things that Jesus said in their midst. You couldn't do it as a natural man. Well, does this sound far-fetched? Let me tell you a story. I worked with a man, a good friend, some years ago, and he got some throat malady. He became so hoarse, he would hardly be understood as he attempted to talk. And of course, as he get excited, it get worse. And he was in sales. So we talked about what to do and what doctors to go to. And finally, they examined him at various notable clinics in the north. And some man decided it was probably emotional. That's what they generally do. It's emotional. So they said, we want to give you a test. So they took him in to give him a shot of sodium pentothal. Did you ever hear of that? I hadn't before that. I think it's called a truth serum. But with this sodium pentothal, he said he could recall things back to 2 years of age. And the psychiatrist's concept is that if there is something that's inhibiting you that was happening yesteryears, the recollection of that fact has a beneficial effect to the therapy in itself and cures you and heals you. Well, he said that it was an amazing experience. It says you don't lose consciousness. I went back to 2 years of age when I first began to record things in my mind and could recall them. Now, evidently, they say you never forget a thing. You lose the ability to recall these things. Now, it turned out later to end the story that didn't do anything for him. They found out finally it had an ulcer on the vocal cords and it had formed scar tissue that affected the speech. But they're a long time learning that. But my point is to show that here with this miracle working power of God, he worked upon the minds of the apostles to recall to their minds things that Jesus had said. I'm sure when they walked with him, they heard these things and they were impressed. But how many times you get a second thought of things? To go over again something that somebody said. And when they recall his thoughts again, it was with broader meaning and greater depth, because it had the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. When they first heard the words, they thought he was the Messiah that was going to reign right on earth as David's son. When they began to recall the words he said, they had this enlightened knowledge that he was the Logos that became a man and in perfection died for Jesus, died for Adam, to establish the kingdom upon the earth, and that in the meantime, he was picking out this bride of Christ, the little flock, to live and reign with Christ, to be a part of God's own family. So with this background knowledge, as they began to recall his words, there must have been delightful days and moments of reverie between them. They must have discussed it at length among themselves. As the words would come back, they say, this is what he meant. This is what he meant. We didn't realize it. They got something from what he said, but not the depth meaning that was so important to them. For instance, one of the texts that was quoted today was this one about the one of which is the greatest commandment. It's in Matthew 22. The Pharisees used to always attempt to thwart Jesus. They would ask him questions not for knowledge, but attempt to show they knew more, or he didn't have the answers. And then finally they'd like to talk like the Greeks about this commandment, that commandment, which was the greatest commandment. We always think of the commandments as the Ten Commandments. And realize how this came back to them as they began to recall these through the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Pharisees is recorded in Matthew 22, said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? That's 22:36. And as they recall this, I can just imagine Peter and John, and maybe Peter and some others, talking about his answer. It had new meaning to them then. And they said, now notice, remember when he answered the disciple, the Pharisees back there, he didn't even quote from the Ten Commandments. He quoted something from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. He quoted something from Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Realize that when he read those things of the law back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he was analyzing the real depth of meaning. And this is what he said. He quoted from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, said, which is the great commandment? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. They realized the real meaning of that. After that, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They realized that to really have life and to appreciate it, they must understand what the great Creator is like and realize his all-loving design for all creation. But that was in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. And he says, the next is just as like unto it. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's in Leviticus 19. But notice, to me, it's a delightful reverie in my own mind to think of how they began to con over these things he said and see fresh meaning. Because in the final analysis, that simple statement of Jesus would do a lot for the world right now, wouldn't it? What if every man loved his neighbors himself right now? You know, I had a feeling of guilt in a way about Honduras. When I read about that, I thought we should take something down to the Salvation Army to send. I haven't done it yet. What if the whole world loved their neighbors themselves? But I'm sure after the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to see that these two simple statements of Jesus, that he had sifted out of all the teachings that Moses had given the Israelites, embodied the great truth of life and of eternity. And then something else he said in that same connection, that 22nd chapter must have delighted them, because later, after he seemed to stop them with that answer, then he said, what do you think of the Messiah? I think of the Messiah, they said, whose son is he? And that's when he said, the 43rd verse, Jesus asked them, what do you think of the Messiah, which is Christ? Whose son is he? They said, he is the son of David. But then he said, if he's the son of David, how come David in the 110th Psalm said, Jehovah said unto my Lord, Messiah. Because in the Israel, you would honor your father and your mother. So Messiah was the son of David, he would honor David. But David here said, God said to my Lord. Now you realize the disciples didn't know what that meant when Jesus first said it. But later they did. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they realized that, and I could just hear them talk, you know what he meant then? He meant that the Messiah was really the Son of God that is going to be on the right hand of God in heaven. That's what he really meant. So in this particular context, we think that the disciples, as they began to have God's Spirit work upon their minds, and recall the words, the teachings, the parables, the examples, the actions of Jesus, they began to have a third dimension of meaning and began to become a special blessing to them. Now, the fifth chapter of Matthew, when he spoke to the disciples, we believe, in brief statements, he said those things that must be heart qualities of the disciples of Christ if they're going to be a part of God's family. Now, back in the Old Testament, as alluded to them, they would love righteousness, hate iniquity. They would serve righteousness and so on. But here he's getting into detail. And so we think that the Beatitudes, as generally they're called, represent certain qualities of character that Jesus taught that are basic, related to each other, that must be entertained, cultivated, become a part of those who are going to become a part of the bride of Christ. When he starts out, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does this mean, the poor in spirit? Well, this is a simple way of saying, blessed are those who are humble, who realize their position in relation to the Creator of being a fallen, imperfect person. Now, this is brought out in that text you read before, in Isaiah 57, where it says that, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But he says, I dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God must have those with whom he deals be humble. What is the definition of humility? Well, it's just a simple, proper appreciation of what we are. And if we don't have that fixed in our mind, God can't deal with us. He's given us many illustrations of how he doesn't like pride. We should realize our undone condition. I can think of one in Isaiah, the sixth chapter, that brings out this rather forcefully, as it pictures the church. Isaiah pictures the church as Jesus alludes to him, and also the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. But in this picture, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in the temple in this year of King Uzziah, the year Uzziah died. And the fifth verse, it says, then said I, Isaiah said, speaking as a church, woe is me, for I am undone, because of a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of another people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we begin to appreciate the glory of God, we realize we're nothing. Nothing. And pride can plague so many people. We've seen people proud of their eyebrows. Some proud of their hair. I've never been proud of my hair. But pride is a terrible thing. And to make it more with greater emphasis, we can think of this one in Proverbs. And you know this one before I get to it. Proverbs, the sixth chapter, some things that God hates. And then right number one, it says, Proverbs 6:16, there are six things doth the Lord hate. Day seven are abomination unto him. A proud look. That's the first one. Now, what does it mean, a proud look? Well, I think the text that Brother Redeker quoted today was good, where the young rich man came to Jesus and said, "Good master, good master." Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good in heaven except my Father which is in heaven." Jesus knew that his perfection of being, the power of the Holy Spirit he had, his superb intellect, was a gift from God. And we must remember that. This is one of the basic requirements of the new creation, is humility, to realize that they're objects of grace. Whatever we have, God gave it to us. This means we can be proud of our acquisitions, our accomplishments, our talents. But to be truly humble is a basic requirement that God demands of us, or are going to be a part of the new creation. And he wanted to show us, those with whom he's dealing, how much he overrules their affairs. You remember when the disciples were in a quandary for a while about what to do after Jesus had gone and they hadn't had the Holy Spirit? He says, "I'm going back to fishing." Somebody says, "I'm going back fishing too." And the Lord wanted to, in that instance, show how he overrules their affairs. This isn't John. You know the scripture as well as I do. This isn't John, the last chapter. And we read in this instance of where third verse, 21:3, "And Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They said unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning came, there was a man on the shore that said, How was your fishing last night?" Paraphrasing, says, "We got nothing." He says, "Cast your net on the other side." This made them think, because this was the risen Lord speaking to them. But they did cast a net on the other side, and their net encompassed a load of fish so great it nearly burst. And they counted the fish. And you remember how many there were? 153. But he was showing you something. He says, "You who are my disciples, I am overruling your affairs of the world, of the earth. Your acquisitions I give you. Your hardships I give you. Your affairs are in my hands." And this means we should never forget anything we have, God gave to us. And this is a thought of humility, to realize that we're nothing, that we're the objects of God's grace, and only by God can we become anything. And this little statement of Jesus, I'm sure the disciples began to see in a different light after the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to recall his Sermon on the Mount. And then he said the next thing was, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, then this wonders, now what does this mean? Does God say it's wonderful to mourn, the mourning in heaven? No. No, we believe that what this means is that blessed are those that mourn now. What would that mean? This would mean having an unusual awareness of the world's conditions and being touched by them, so we don't become inured to people's pains, their sufferings, heartaches, their sorrows. But as you see these terrible conditions in the earth, and they are terrible, you long for the kingdom, for God to bless all the families of the earth. It begins to give us a tenderness of heart. It's very vital. And I think we all have that. We see some poor retarded boy or girl, some people with infirmities of terrible type. We see the poverty, the sickness. We see the suffering, the starvation. We should be touched by it. He says, blessed are those that do mourn now, that realize this terrible condition of the earth, and just pray for God, please God, may thy kingdom soon come and end this terrible suffering and death that the world's experiencing at the present time. And we must have this attitude of heart which cultivated, not become callous and unconcerned. Then it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this means that if we have this humility of heart and God begins dealing with us, we look to him and realize that only in him can we have wisdom. And then we're touched by the things about us. The next thing we'd want to do is be submissive to the divine will. And this is the thought of meekness. Now, in our day, meekness has a different meaning to a degree. We have a familiar character you see in cartoons, Mr. Milquetoast. I think meekness means spinelessness. But meekness doesn't mean that. Meekness means we submit to the divine will as being the best for us. That means no retaliation. That means as we are dealing, God is dealing with us, we accept whatever our experiences are as from him. Now this is beautifully demonstrated in our Lord Jesus when he was with Peter in Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, Peter was going to defend him with a sword. But Jesus knew that God had all the power needed to stop anything from happening to him. And this is where he was saying, whatever happens to me, God is best. This is true meekness. Submission to the divine will. I think even Webster says that. And this is where we must learn to accept what comes to us, not grumbling, not complaining, without the spirit of retaliation. Because we have that, we're missing the thought of meekness that God wants in us as accepting his will. So when Peter pulled the sword, Jesus says, Peter, put it up. He says, the cup which the Father given me, shall I not drink it? He says, God can stop anything that's going to happen here. So when they took Jesus to the soldiers' barracks, and they taunted him, mocked him and spit in his face and struck him, he didn't rise up in anger and his eyes didn't blaze with fury. He says, God has allowed this for my good. And those of us who are being dealt with by God, when we realize this thought of our need of being humble before him and having this tender sensibility of what's happening to the earth and the need of change, we must say, God, then I'm going to be meek. Whatever happens to me is for my good, and I accept it as from thy wise and loving hand. Then it says, blessed are these that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I guess this must be one of the strongest illustrations of a desire to be righteous that one could give. I read that during the war, Second World War, they made certain tests about hunger with, I think, some COs. And as they kept food away from them to make these tests and see how long they could go without food and what their character reactions would be, it says these docile men who worked together so nicely began to become suspicious of each other. And that food became so important, they began to do injury to each other, steal from each other, because the human body says, food I need. Water I know something about. I've never been that hungry. I remember years ago, my brother Tom and I were out in the desert in Arizona with 115. We had some trouble with a truck. And before we could get that truck fixed. Hours passed and we had no water. We got so we could hardly talk. Because of the mouth being so dry, the lips would cling to our teeth, your tongue would cleave to the roof of your mouth. And it's the most terrible feeling you've ever had, is this desire for water. It's all we could think about. And when we got to, we had to be careful. We couldn't have too much. We got to a camp and they said, take it very easy, just a little sip at a time, because you could have too much under those conditions. But the Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this means we'll have to come to appreciate the Heavenly Father's character so much, and that of our Lord, the righteousness that He wanted so much. Because it's a matter of prayer, fine. We get heartsick and we don't accomplish what's it's His will for us. We have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is a powerful illustration. And this comes because of us trying to see the Heavenly Father in clear lines, and our Lord in clear lines knows just what we should be like. Make me and mold me, have thine own way. And then the other thought is, blessed are the merciful. And this is an interesting thought about the merciful. This is a very important quality we must have, to be merciful. Because God is merciful. You remember, and I've used this illustration so many times, when Moses had been in contact with God and was overwhelmed by his majesty, his power, he finally just long to see this being. And he says, Lord, show me thy glory. In Exodus 33:19-18, he says, I can't. He says, if you'd see me literally as a being, you would die as a man. You couldn't see me. But he says, you will. I'll put you in the mountain and put my hand over you and cut the rock and I'll pass by and I'll tell you my name. And the name was, the first word as you described it, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Mercy, mercy. And we must cultivate that in the most urgent way in our lives. And that gives the thought of forgiving. Forgiven. Now, is there somebody that we haven't forgiven today in our hearts? Is there somebody? If we haven't, we're in bad condition. By Jesus' own words. In Matthew, our Lord was talking to the disciples, and in this particular instance, it told them, it says, now if your brother offends you, he says, you go to him alone. And he says, if he shall hear thee, the house gain thy brother. Well, that's the first thing we must do. If we think our brother's offended, go to him alone. Now he says, if he doesn't hear you, you take somebody with you. Two others. And then if he doesn't, then he's at fault. But you must take this first step. Peter mused on this, because this is a real demonstration of mercy. And Peter said, Lord,